So John chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 24. So please give your attention as God's holy and inspired and inerrant word is read in your hearing. Jesus continues to speak. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. We ran out of red Solo cups, I guess, so we're down to the styrofoam. So I remember when my dad was alive, he would always take pictures of everything. It would not be unusual to see my dad walking around if he was at a family gathering or whatever with one of those little like Kodak disposable cameras that you get, you know, 24 exposure. I mean, and we're talking like in the age of smartphones, right? So he would still have these little Kodak disposable cameras, 24 exposures, and then he would turn it in to get developed, and then we got the pictures back. I mean, there was probably pictures of like, I don't know, half a dozen different events that he took pictures for because he didn't want to turn it in until the whole thing was done. So the idea is, you know, we take these pictures, particularly if, like most of us here, you were around before smartphones, around before digital cameras and all that stuff. We take these pictures as keepsakes, as mementos, as things to remind us of the good times that we've had, right? You know, you want to remember those good times. You want to remember those people who are no longer with us. You look at the pictures and say, you remember so-and-so, or you remember Uncle so-and-so, and he was so funny, or she was such a gracious soul. These pictures, these mementos, they help us to remember the good times, and particularly to remember the people that we shared those good times with. Well, as we see in this passage, and really the entire Upper Room discourse starting in chapter 13 and going on to the end of 16, this is Jesus giving his last words to his disciples. He's about to depart. It's the night on which he will be betrayed. It is the night in which he will suffer a beating and an unjust trial. And then the next day, he will be hung on a Roman cross. So he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And as we've been seeing through these chapters, particularly 13 and going into 14, the disciples are distressed. They're confused because half the time they don't understand what Jesus is saying anyway. But they're also distressed because what he is saying clearly they hear. He has to go. And when they hear that, they're like, what do you mean you have to go, Jesus? We've given up everything to follow you. And that's indeed what they've done. They have given up everything to follow him because they have placed everything in the Jesus basket, if you will. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And they have sort of hitched their wagons to his train. And when he says he is going, they become distressed. They become saddened. They become confused. They're not sure what's going on. So Jesus has to prepare them. He has to prepare them for his departure and for his ascension. And as we'll see in coming verses, Jesus says it's a good thing that I go. Because you're going to get something far better than me in your midst. You're going to get the Holy Spirit, which is me in you. And we'll look at that in a moment. But that's what we see here. So in their distress, Jesus again promises them and gives them a great word of encouragement here that he promises his disciples his continuing presence with them in union with Christ. That's the theme this morning. Jesus promises his disciples his continuing presence with them. And we're going to see that in 3 points this morning as we look at our passage. We're going to see light from the Son, the manifestation of the Son, and then abiding with the Son. First, let's look at verse 19, life from the Son, where Jesus again says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also." Now again, this needs to be, we can't rip this out of context, because this is in connection with what he has been saying even before that in verses 15 through 18. Particularly verse 18, if you remember a few weeks back when we last looked at John, in verse 18, Jesus says to him, "Look, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." If you think about what an orphan is, right? In Jewish culture, you had sort of like the triumvirate of the needy, the triumvirate of the outcast. And that would be the widow, the stranger or foreigner, and the orphan. These would be the people in culture that would often be overlooked, forgotten, kind of ignored. And an orphan particularly, you think of a child without parents. How weak, how desperate, how needy can you be than to be a child without anyone to look after you? And Jesus is like, "Look, I am not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you destitute. I'm not going to leave you without some kind of presence to guide you." So he said he would not leave them as orphans. And then he says in verse 19, "Look, a little while longer and the world will see me no more." And what he's talking about here, of course, is his impending departure, his crucifixion. He's made hints about this before throughout. In particular, if you remember back in chapter 7 in the Feast of Tabernacles, he says to the Pharisees in chapter 7, verse 33, "Then Jesus said to them," the Pharisees, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." And then, of course, that causes some discussion amongst the Jews themselves. But here, Jesus is like, "Look, I will a little while longer, and the world will not see me." And by a little while longer, he means like in 3 days. Right? I mean, that crucifixion is coming tomorrow, and then his death will be tomorrow, and then he will be gone from the world for 3 calendar days. But then he says, "Look, but then you will see me. You will see me. A little while longer you won't see me, but then you will see me." And here he's talking about a little bit of hope here, right? This is a little bit of hope, saying that you will see him. And you know, he's probably referring to, I mean, people have discussed this or debated this, or the commentaries debate this, like, what does Jesus mean, but you will see me? The most common explanation is that his post-resurrection appearances. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, he taught with them, he hung out with them for 40 days before he ascended. And of course, you know also that, Pentecost Sunday would be a great sort of appearing of Christ as he comes in the power of the Spirit. But I believe he's talking about his post-resurrection appearances. So he gives them hopes, like, "Look, I have to go. You're not going to see me, but then you will see me." I can imagine the disciples probably, "What are you talking about? I don't get that." Well, he'll explain it in a moment. But then he makes this amazing statement at the end of verse 19. "Because I live, you will live also." And don't miss the connection there between when Jesus says, "Look, you will see me in a little bit." In other words, I will rise again from the dead. And then because of that resurrection, then you too will live. Disciples were, I mean, they were already disheartened by Jesus' earlier statements. But here he's encouraging them that not only by saying they will see him, that they will see him again, but that they will also live. And this is not a promise, beloved, of your best life now. Right? This is not a promise that when he says you will live, that means you will have your great life in this world. We know that from just, you know, reading through the book of Acts. I mean, how great was the life of the apostles in the book of Acts, right? And you look throughout church history, how great has been the life of the martyrs of the church, right? It's not about your best life now. It's about the abundant life to come that Jesus promised to them in John chapter 10. He says, I came to give them life and to give it to them more abundantly. They, the disciples, do not understand this yet. They are confused, but they will understand it. But they don't understand it yet. That Jesus will die, that He will rise again, and that the life that He now has is a guarantee of our life. The life that Jesus has when He's raised from the dead is a resurrection life. It is a foretaste of the life to come. And He's saying, look, because I have this life, then you will have this life. He has said this in various places in the Gospel of John. If you just look up to verse 6 of chapter 14, we looked at this a few weeks back, but it says there, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And again, this is not life in this world. This is life in the world to come, beloved. In John 6, the passage where Jesus, it's sort of like a lesson on how to lose and shrink your church. But in John 6, at the end of that discourse, He talks about them. He says, my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. He's talking about eternal life when he says, because I live, you will live. It's sort of the fulfillment of what Jesus said at the tomb of Lazarus when he talks to Mary and says, or I think it's Martha, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Though a person may die, yet he will live again. In other words, he's talking about resurrection life, beloved. Because I live, because Jesus lives, they too will share in this abundant life. We know that life in a fallen world can be hard. We just looked at it as we looked through our prayer requests, right? Cancer, age. It can be hard to live in a fallen world. It can, you know, the vagaries of the weather, right? You know, farmers, you guys live on the weather all the time. And it's like one big storm and that could wipe out an entire year's crop. And there you go, right? It's like you are living year by year based on the weather. You might get that job, that announcement that your job is downsizing, and then you know your life is ruined because of it. Your life can be ruined when you find out that, you know, the death of a beloved family member. Life can be hard in a fallen world. None of us are immune. None of us are immune to the vagaries of life in this world. And because of that, I can feel helpless and hopeless. You're like, what's the point of this world? What's the point of this life if it feels so weak and so fleeting, right? Jesus does not promise our best life now. He doesn't promise that when you come to faith in Him that He will give you a full bank account, that you will have no problems in your life, that you will experience no hardships. He is saying, look, I will be with you through those hardships and I will give you the abundant life to come. And you will have that life with me in the new heavens and the new earth when I return in glory. That's what gives our life meaning, beloved. That's what the disciples should have heard when Jesus says, because I live, you will live also. That gives us hope and purpose and meaning in the here and now. Because it's what, if you have that hope, right? If you have that hope of the life to come, then what happens in this life doesn't feel as bad, right? Because for the believer, this life is as bad as it's going to get, right? For the unbeliever, this life is as good as it's going to get. So you have to be careful. You know, the abundant life to come, that is what fuels our hope. Life from the Son. Now, secondly, let's look at the manifestation of the Son in verses 20 and 21. So Jesus continues in verse 20 by saying, at that day or in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What's going on there? What does Jesus mean by that? Well, in that day or at that day, again, he's referring to that day when you will see me again, that day when I will appear to you as in my resurrected form, you will know. You're going to know something that you didn't know before. And we've seen this all throughout John's Gospel, how Jesus will say something either to his disciples, or he'll say it to the Pharisees, or he'll say it to the mixed multitude. He will say something and they will take the wrong meaning from it. You want an example? Well, think again. John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and Jesus says to him, you have to be born again or else you will not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus thinks, how can I be born? How can I enter into my mother's womb again when I am an old man? Right? He misunderstands what Jesus says. So we've seen this all throughout John's Gospel, how the disciples hear one thing and they don't understand the deeper spiritual truth of what Jesus is speaking. But he says, in that day you will know. What will they know? That I am in my Father, in you and me, and I in you. Beloved, that's the purpose of why John wrote this Gospel. We've been hammering this all throughout our study through John's Gospel. John chapter 20, verse 31, I write these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's what he says here, that I am in my Father, and then you are in me, and I in you. Thanks to the other helper that will come. And we'll see that again in weeks to come. But we saw this before, verse 16, the Father will send another helper, the Spirit of truth. He is the one who makes known these deeper truths. What we see here in verse 20 is, again, the teaching of the Trinity, right? I am in my Father is in me, and then I and my Father will be in you, and you will be in me. This is the truth of the Trinity. This is the truth of union with Christ. And we see that the relationship of the perfect union and communion between Father and Son will be mirrored then between Christ and the believer. The relationship that my Father and I have, Jesus is saying, I will have with you. I am in my Father, and then you are in me, and I am in you. Again, remember what he says back in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you destitute. How is he not going to leave you destitute? Well, he's going to give you the other helper, the Spirit. And then by the Spirit, you will recognize that you have this union with Christ. And then in verse 21, he says something similar to what he said in verse 15. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So our love for Christ, our love for Jesus is the motivation. Our obedience is motivated by our love for Christ. And our obedience then is evidence of and a response to our love for Jesus. But we recognize, as we saw last time, how do we love Christ? Because he first loved us. Right, 1 John 4:19. We love Jesus because he first loved us. And then because we love Jesus now, that outflows in obeying his commandments, keeping them, and being obedient to him. And furthermore, our love for Christ and obedience to his commands pleases the Father. Don't misunderstand what is said there in verse 21. And he, where it says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. It doesn't mean that by loving Jesus you are earning the Father's love. And what it means is that by loving Jesus, the Father is well pleased. By being obedient to Jesus, the Father is well pleased. As an example, you have children, right? Do you love your children? Yes, of course you love your children. Now, if they obey you, do you love them any more than you loved them before? No, but it pleases you when they obey you, right? Your heart is warmed when they obey you. Your heart is pleased with them when they obey you. It's the same thing with the Father. The Father loves us perfectly in Christ. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you more, but the Father is well pleased when you love His Son and when you obey His Son. Because that's what the Father wants. He wants people to love His Son, Jesus. And He is well pleased when we love Him. And notice how He says, then, the one who loves Me, I will love him, and I will manifest Myself to him. He will reveal Himself more and more. Obedience results in Christ making Himself known more and more to the believer. Again, this is not seeking Christ in some weird, extraordinary way. This is seeking Christ through the very ordinary means of hearing the Word preached, prayer, sacraments, obedience, love. Christ, knowing Christ through ordinary means, not extraordinary means. And then Jesus says, through that obedience, through this obedience, I will manifest Himself. The more you recognize the love of Christ, and the more that outflows in obedience, the more you see the heart of Christ. The more you see the heart of the Father, because Christ reveals the heart of the Father. Part of having the continuing presence of Christ with us is growing in our knowledge of Christ as He makes Himself known to us through His Word and through His Spirit. That's what I mean by ordinary means, through the Word and through the Spirit. We do not need to seek Jesus in some extraordinary way. We seek Him through the ordinary means of Word and Spirit. Now finally, verses 22 through 24, we see abiding with the Son. So at this point we have a question. There's a question that is raised by Judas, who is not as scary. I kind of get a kick out of that, right? He has to. I'm not that bad, Judas. Okay, it's like, right? It's like, that's why no one names their kids Judas anymore, right? You know, because you got to say, I'm Judas, not Iscariot. There is a second Judas in the group here, and he asks a question. He says, "Lord, how is it You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" The point of Judas's question is he wants to know how Jesus can manifest Himself to the disciples, yet not be manifest to the world. And behind that question then is this continued misunderstanding that the disciples had of how what the kingdom was like. Right, even before Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, the disciples say to Jesus, "Is now the time that You will establish Your kingdom?" And Jesus has to remind us, like, no. No, You don't understand the nature of the kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not something that You have to establish in this world. When Jesus ascends, He ascends to His kingdom. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. And Judas is like, look, how are You going to manifest Yourself to us in a way that the world will not see it? And I love Jesus' response. It's awesome in verse 23. He says, look, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's how Jesus will manifest Himself to the disciples and not to the world, because He will manifest Himself through this abiding relationship that He has with His people. The one who loves Jesus, again, you love Jesus because Jesus first loved you. The one who keeps His word, the one who out of love for Jesus obeys the commandments, that one will abide with the Father and the Son. They will make their home with us. That phrase there, make our home, it's the same that you see in chapter 14, verse 2, where Jesus says, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So Jesus, when He ascends, He is preparing a place for us in the Father's home. But until then, He will make His home within us. This is another instance of what I like to call the Emmanuel principle. Emmanuel, by the way, it's a great church, name for a church, right? Emmanuel. But the word literally means God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. And the Emmanuel principle is one in which you see all throughout of Scripture, which is God desires to dwell with His people. You see it in Eden, where God makes a garden so that He can dwell with His people in Eden. You see it in the temple, in the tabernacle, where God says, establish for me a home so I can dwell with my people. You see it in Jesus Christ, who is the one who comes in human flesh and dwells among us and tabernacles among us so He could be God with His people. And you see it here again, where God will dwell in His people, and you will see it finally and more fully in the new heavens and the new earth, and at the end of the book, and at the end of the Bible, where again, God will dwell with His people. That is the purpose for all of creation. God to dwell with His people. As we said last time, Jesus, who is God with us, will become God in us by the Holy Spirit. And that's what He's saying here. I will abide. My Father and I will make our home within you. Again, I point back to verse 18. The disciples were scared, right? Where are you going, Jesus? Are you going to leave us? Are we going to be orphans? It's like, no, I will not leave you as orphans. Consider the questions that the disciples asked so far in the Upper Room Discourse. You look at chapter 13, verses 36 and 37, where again Jesus says earlier, I shall be with you a little while longer, you will seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And then Simon Peter chimes in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Where are you going? Why can't I follow you? Look again at 14, verse 5. After Jesus says, look, I go to the Father and you know the way. What does Thomas say? We don't know the way. What is the way to the Father's house? Or again in verse 8. Jesus says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would know that my Father, you would know my Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. And Philip's like, show us the Father. It will be sufficient for us. And here again in verse 22. How is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This is the questions that they are asking are questions of people who are afraid that Jesus is leaving and they want to know where He's going because they don't want Him to leave. And what Jesus is promising to them is, look, you are not going to lose me. You are not going to be without me. You are not going to be orphans. Why? Because I will be with you forever through the Holy Spirit who I'll give to you. And then my Father and I will dwell within you. Look at the promises then that Jesus gives in this short passage. First, He gives them abiding life. Because I live, you will live. He says, I will manifest myself more and more to you if you love me and keep my commandments. And now you will have an abiding presence. My Father and I will love you and come and make our home with you. What could be better news than that? What could be better news than that? To know that we have abundant life, that we will know Jesus more and more, and that He lives within us and will not be without us. But note the warning in verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. There are those who do not love Jesus. And how do you know? It shows because they do not keep His words. The words of Jesus are not abiding in them. Their lack of obedience. And we need to differentiate here between the life of the believer in Christ, which is one that is filled with kind of ups and downs, right? In life in the Spirit, we're constantly struggling with the flesh. This is not a warning for weak Christians. This is a warning for unbelievers. Unbelievers who do not have the Father, do not have the Son, do not keep the words, versus weak Christians who struggle to obey. Again, remember who's Jesus talking to here in this context. He's talking to the 11 disciples, the 11 remaining disciples. Judas Iscariot, not the one who's not Iscariot, the other Judas, he's gone. Right? He was kicked out long before this. Jesus is now only talking to His 11, the ones He knows are His. So when He says this, He's not saying, look, you have to make sure you love me so that my Father will love you. He's not placing works on them. He's saying, look, the one who doesn't love me is will manifest itself and manifest that in the fact that they do not obey me. But I know that you love me, and I know that you will keep my word. And even when you don't keep my word, I know that you will still be kept by my abiding presence in you. We Christians will struggle. We all struggle, right? You remember last week's message, we're all thorny people, right? We're all thorny people. We all have our weaknesses. Do not let that discourage you. But the warning here is for those who do not love Jesus. We love Jesus. We just struggle sometimes to show it. So as we bring this to a close, again, pictures and mementos are helpful as reminders of someone, but they will never replace the real thing, right? You may have lost that loved one, and you may look at the pictures and you may be reminded of all the good times, but you know that that will never replace having that person there with them, right? That will never replace the presence of that person. But Jesus gives His disciples something far better than a picture to remember them by, right? He's like, look, my presence will be with you. What we need is a reminder that Christ is with us and He reveals Himself to us through ordinary means, through love of neighbor, through love of Christ, obedience. All that is the fruit of one in whom the Father and the Son abide. And the Father and the Son dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit, beloved, is a promise and a guarantee that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. What we now see weekly through, I don't mean like every week, I mean weekly because we are weak. Okay, W-E-A-K. What we see now weekly will be consummated at the return of Christ when we will dwell forever with the Father and the Son for all eternity. And that is indeed, beloved, good news. Let's pray. Father, the promise that you will dwell with us forever, that you will not leave us as orphans, Lord, is a glorious promise indeed. And as one, Lord, that fuels our hope, we know, Lord, that our best life is yet to come. Our best life is when Christ returns in glory to take us to the Father's home, when we see heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her bridegroom. Then we will know, Lord, the infinite glories of worshiping you forever in heaven. Until then, Lord, we know that we struggle in this life. We struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we know, Lord, that we have your presence with us to keep us, to watch us, to protect us. Lord, the one in whom the Spirit resides will never fall away. And though we may struggle in this world, Lord, we know that the work that you have begun in us will be completed by you on the day that Christ returns. So let that fuel our hope. Let that fuel our Christian living as we focus on you, O Lord. And when we fall astray, let us then refix our attention and our gaze upon you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.